As we come to hear from the word of the Lord, let's pray. We thank you, loving Father, that we can come to hear from your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is so accessible to us in our familiar tongue, and not just in our own language, but we have so many resources to be able to access different translations and different and even resources to be able to access the original languages, even if we don't know them. We just thank you, Lord, that we are so readily able to get into your word. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take that lightly. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take it lightly this morning when we hear the words of Jesus as relayed to us by Matthew. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as you may all well know, over the last couple of months, we've been getting into the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been getting through the Beatitudes. This week is our last week in the Beatitudes, where we finish off with this kind of different Beatitude. It's a little bit different to the ones that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. But to kick off this morning, I wanted to read to you a bit of a story. It's not long, but it takes place in Cambodia with a bloke named Haim and his family. This happened in the 1970s under the communist rule. All during the night, the members of Haim's family comforted each other. They knew that they only had a few more hours to live on this earth. The Cambodian communist soldiers had tied them all together and forced them to lie down in the grass. Earlier that day, Haim's whole family had been rounded up for execution. Because they were all Christians, the communists considered them bad blood and enemies of the glorious revolution. In the morning, they were made to dig their own graves. But the killers were generous. They allowed their victims a moment of prayer to prepare themselves for death. Parents and children held hands and knelt together near the open grave. After his family had finished their prayers, Haim exhorted the communists and all those looking on to repent and to receive Jesus as Saviour. Suddenly, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet and bolted to the nearby forest and disappeared. Haim was amazingly cool as he persuaded the soldiers not to chase the boy but to allow him to call the boy back. And while the family knelt, the father pleaded with his son to return and die with them. "Think, my son," he shouted. "Can stealing a few more days of life as a fugitive in that forest compared to joining your family here around a grave, but soon free forever in paradise?" Weeping, the boy walked back. Haim said to the executioners, "Now we are ready to go," but none of the soldiers would kill them. Finally, an officer who had not witnessed the scene came forth and shot the Christians. This story is one of so many. It is disturbingly often that we hear stories of this. This book alone, there's like 300 pages of stories of Christians who have been persecuted for the name of Christ. It's shockingly common throughout the course of Christian history for people to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the promised persecution that Jesus spoke about. We're going to see that persecution is the mark of a Christian. Persecution is not easy. Persecution is ultimately against Christ. Persecution is worth rejoicing over. And persecution is our history. As we read in that opening verse, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, as we've been looking at these Beatitudes, they are, you know, declarations, they're statements. And we've been seeing how these statements are not jobs for us to go and do, but rather the effects of a new life in Christ. Well, while all the others have been internal things, this one is an external beatitude. The others we saw can be built up in our lives. They come through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and we see that we can seek to grow better and bigger in the other Beatitudes, like being pure in heart, being merciful. These are things that we can desire to grow in, but this persecution, this last Beatitude, is something that is applied from the outside. It's not something that we grow in. Firstly, in this verse, let's note how Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Not for any reason, but for righteousness' sake. To suffer for the sake of our own folly is deserved. And some of the apostles write about that, and they say, you know, who cares if you're persecuted because you're a thief or a murderer? It is blessed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who suffer for Christ's sake because of doing right are the ones that are blessed. But interestingly, persecution is often not directly related to the person of Christ. Rather, persecution happens because of the implications of Christianity, the righteousness that comes from knowing Christ. It's our righteousness that the world has a problem with. For example, we could look at Stephen in Acts. It wasn't so much that he was following the Christ that the Jews had a problem with. It was the fact that he seemed to be speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses. And so they were enraged and ended up stoning him. We've got Paul, who's persecuted for various reasons wherever he goes. Sometimes it's because he doesn't seem to be holding the law of Moses in high regard, or sometimes it's because he seems to be against the emperor or against the state. And throughout history, we've seen in earlier Christian history, the Roman converts were often persecuted because they wouldn't make pagan sacrifices. They wouldn't sacrifice to the emperor. Moving forward a bit, we saw the reformers. They were persecuted for being schismatics and heretics. Or we could remember communist citizens like the ones that we just read about, who were labeled revolutionaries and troublemakers. But their allegiance to Christ overcame their allegiance to earthly principalities. They were willing to do what is righteous in the sight of the Lord, despite what those around them would have them do. But note that the following promise from "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake" is, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Reassurance that persecution that they suffer is a prelude to their inheritance. It's a prequel. It's something that comes before the better and proper story. We'll speak about this kind of prelude idea a little bit later on, but the promise of the inheritance would reassure Jesus listeners, and therefore us as well, should reassure us that the kingdom of heaven, the inheritance, is worth the suffering and persecution. We might also remember the kingdom of heaven was mentioned in the first Beatitude. So when we look at the Beatitudes, we've got these kind of two bracketing statements. The first and last Beatitudes talk about inheriting or receiving the kingdom. As Christ heralds in the new covenant, he proclaims those who are citizens of this great new kingdom will display these qualities that we've been seeing in the Beatitudes. They are blessed because of it. Think of it this way. Persecution gives us assurance that we are citizens of God's kingdom. It gives us assurance. It's hard, but it brings us joy because we know that we are citizens of the kingdom. Peter speaks about this a bit in one of his letters. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you." If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But he goes on and he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Just as in the past, sometimes the righteousness we are persecuted for is not directly related to Christ in his person. It's easy to look around in our modern society and with some of the things that the outside culture has a problem with in Christianity are not so much the fact that we worship the risen Lord Jesus, but because of the implications of that. And the hot button topics at the moment are about homosexuality and gender and abortion. These things are things that are implications from our following Christ. Because we are seeking what is good, because we are seeking God and his righteousness, that's why we are against the popular culture in these areas. But I would encourage you, don't be afraid to speak the truth on these matters and stand your ground in love. Being persecuted for remaining steadfast in God's righteousness assures you of your inheritance from God. So persecution is the mark of a Christian. Persecution is not easy. Now, that probably doesn't need to be said, but if we know that it's not going to be easy, then perhaps we should be preparing for it. Perhaps we should be ready for it when it comes. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." It seems obvious that it's not easy, as I just said, but we should be ready for it. Jesus said it was coming, and if we don't doubt his word, then we should be prepared. Paul showed us what it was like to be a follower of Christ. Paul showed us what it was like to endure these persecutions. He persevered, and we have an example in one of the letters that he wrote. And while this passage wasn't specifically talking about persecution, he does list off a few of the things in which he was persecuted. He said, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city and danger in the wilderness, danger at sea and danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." How much does Paul fulfill what Jesus said was going to happen? How blessed must Paul be knowing that he was persecuted such? Paul and Barnabas also admonished churches after he had planted, after they'd planted some churches. They were, you know, when they'd preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And I'm sure if Paul and Barnabas could be here today, they would give us many similar words. They would admonish us with the same words. We must persevere through many persecutions and much reviling. Persecution hurts. It calls in despair. It breaks our spirits and often means breaking our bones and our bodies. But it is worth it. There is a great prize to be obtained. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of this prize. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So you too, my brothers and sisters, endure the public reproachment and affliction, and know that you have a better and lasting possession. Know that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. It's not easy, but we must endure. When you lose your job because you've been proclaiming Christ in the workplace, know that God will give you a better reward. When you are shamed by your family for following Jesus, know that you will be lifted up by God. When you are sued for defamation, know that ultimately God will vindicate you. When you're deserted by your friends, know that God will never abandon you. Persecution is not easy, but is ultimately for God and for His glory. So persecution, we saw, was the mark of a Christian. Persecution is not easy, but persecution is ultimately against Christ. Just taking those three words out of the verses that we read. They were on my account, Jesus said. If we seek Christ, we seek death. Not death in like a suicidal way, but rather we seek the death of the natural person within us so that we might be made new in Christ. We hope to be transformed into His image, to Christ's likeness, and we become image bearers of Christ in this world. Just in the same way that God made His creation and gave us the image of God in the first instance, as we are made Christians, we are made into the image of Christ in a new creation. We become Christ's image bearers in this world. We seek to be ministers of mercy. We want to seek and save the lost. We want to seek to multiply righteousness on the earth. We want to bind up the wounds of the broken. We want to show the world the Father in all His glory. And these are all things that Christ did. So is it any wonder that when we endeavor to do these things, the world reacts to us in the same way that it did to Christ? Going back to Stephen, we were talking about him earlier. He was teaching, and people had a problem with him because he seemed to be teaching against the temple and against Moses. And he was hauled before a council and called to basically to testify to why he was saying these things. And at the end, when he was challenging them about what they were doing, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In the case of Stephen, I think Luke, when he was writing Acts, was trying to make a very pointed illustration about how Stephen was persecuted in the same way that Christ was. They heard his teaching. They hauled him before a kangaroo court. They couldn't stand his teaching. They couldn't stand what he was saying, even though it was the very words of God. And then they took him outside the city and they killed him. The natural man rails against God. And thus those who are most like him in this world will have the hatefulness that people have towards God shown towards them. And Jesus told us that this would happen. You know, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So as we reflect on these things that Jesus has said, we reflect on the examples of Stephen, I wonder, are we really embodying the image of Christ in this world? Are we really displaying the likeness of the only Son of the Father? After all, Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I submit to you that this persecution should be expected. It's promised by Christ. It's exemplified in the apostles and witnessed in the church ever since. Does this mean it's a bad thing when we aren't persecuted? I don't necessarily think that's a necessary implication. But I think we should be careful to ensure that we are faithfully bearing the image of Christ. There will be times when the church will live under a Christianized culture, times of reform and revival where everything seems to be going great and the church is at the top of its game, honored and revered. But then there will also be times when the church will be seen as the rebellious anarchists of society, who must be repressed for the good of the people. Now, I'm no prophet, so please don't stone me when my prediction doesn't come true. But I wish to make a prediction about the church. Our westernized society has aged and become more and more licentious, and the ease of existence for the church as a whole has caused the visible church to grow fat and lazy. But the time is coming when all that unnecessary weight will be stripped away, all that hinders will be torn away from us. The church will be purged. Persecution serves to purify the church, showing the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. There will always be those who claim the name of Christ out of selfish ambition, but persecution shows that there is a cost to follow Christ, and all those who cannot pay that price will fall away. When persecution comes, we will suffer on Christ's account. You must be prepared to be reviled on his account. You must be prepared to stand like Stephen and proclaim the truth, no matter the consequences. And when you are hauled before the courts, or when you are ridiculed and called to give an account, don't fear, because God will give you the words to say. It's persecution is the mark of a Christian. Persecution is not easy. Persecution, now I've just forgotten the one that we just did, is ultimately against Christ. But persecution is also worth rejoicing over. After all, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." The apostles rejoiced. They rejoice for being worthy. You remember in Acts chapter 5, the Jewish council got them imprisoned, and then God let them out, and then they went straight back to the temple and kept preaching. And so they were called before the council again, and after some discussion, they were put outside, and one of the Pharisees said, "Look, guys, if these guys aren't from God, then God's going to take them down anyway. You know, we've had previous examples of blokes who rose up and claimed to be somebody, but they just fell by the wayside. So same goes for these blokes. If these apostles are from God, then God will protect them, and we might be found to be fighting against God." And as they were let go, they couldn't just let them go. They had to do something. So they decided that they would beat the apostles. And they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Christ Jesus. Let them go and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching that the Christ is Jesus. Here they fulfill the command of Christ. They rejoice in their suffering. But why? Why should we rejoice in this? Well, Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." The fact that they were persecuted and flogged for Christ's sake reminds them that they're storing up treasures in heaven and that they are on the right track. They are fulfilling the mission of Jesus. You see, persecution comes with reward. While the injustice of persecution with reviling and slander and torture is great, the vindication of the Lord is greater. Not only will our persecutions be shown to be unjustified, we will be rewarded for our sufferings. When speaking of their approaching martyrdom, the early church fathers would often speak about the blessing of receiving their martyrdom, of receiving such a prize. They were humbled by the idea that God would give them such a gift to be released from the body and to receive their longed-for salvation. Ignatius of Antioch once said in a letter to the Philippians, when he was on the road to Rome to be martyred, he said, "It is for his sake that I am in chains. Though this privilege only increases my fears, since I am still so far from perfection. Nevertheless, your prayers will set the seal on my progress to God and help me to the inheritance which a merciful providence has promised to me. I am clinging for refuge to the gospel message, as though to the incarnate Christ and to the apostles and to the collective ministry of the church." This concept of rejoicing in the midst of the worst circumstances is counterinstinctual, goes against the grain of what would be seemed sensible. If ever there were a time to complain and wail, it would be in the midst of shame and pain on behalf of the one who you claim was going to bring you life, the one who you claim was going to quench your thirst, the one you claim is going to give you the bread of life. Often, tormentors of Christians would taunt, "Where is your Christ now?" During those trials, Christ would seem to be most unable to save. But as we read our history, we see countless stories of martyrs who testify at this point of martyrdom. Their faith is most real and their rejoicing is most passionate. There's one example that I pulled up. A fellow named Zenobius in about 285 AD. While on the rack, he was told by Lysias, the Roman proconsul, "Now let Christ come and help you, seeing you suffer these torments for him." Zenobius replied, "See, he's already with us and cools with his heavenly dew the flames of fire on our bodies, though you, surrounded as you are with thick darkness of wickedness, cannot see it." As unrealistic as rejoicing in suffering sounds, it is almost natural to the follower of Christ. The future reward and the favor of God is worth the temporary suffering and pain and this fleeting shame. Think about childbirth. A woman who seeks to have a child will endure 9 months of discomfort, sickness, and potential damage to her body, and excruciating pain. Even women, they yearn for it. All so that she will have the beautiful reward of a child in her arms. She will rejoice at the idea of pregnancy and all its sufferings so that she may know the joy of this new life. And so it is with Christians. We know that there are many months ahead of discomfort, frustration, potentially excruciating pain is ahead. Yet we endure with joy for the hope that we have in an unspeakable joy that will follow, a great reward that will be ours. When the Emperor Valens sent messengers to lure Eusebius into heresy by fair words and glowing promises, the saint answered them, "Alas, sirs, these speeches are fit to catch children, but we, who are taught and nourished by the sacred scriptures, are ready to suffer 1,000 deaths rather than permit one tittle of the scriptures to be altered." And then the emperor threatened to take by force all his goods and torture him and banish him and even kill him. But thus answered the courageous Christian, "He needs not fear. He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, or death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. So we've seen the persecution. It's the mark of a Christian. Persecution is not easy. Persecution is on the account of Christ. Persecution is worth rejoicing over. But persecution is our history. Jesus said, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus closes these Beatitudes with an admonishment to expect and rejoice in persecution. He closes by reminding them that the persecution of the messengers of God is nothing new. And in them receiving persecution, you know, they're actually in good company. They're in the company of people like Moses, who was reviled by the people that he saved out of Egypt. They're in the company of Jeremiah, who was imprisoned by the very people he sought to warn. We've got Daniel, who they attempted to execute for worshipping God. And Amos, who was exiled for proclaiming God's word. And soon, the listeners of Christ on that mount would be able to recall John the Baptist, who would be beheaded for speaking the truth. Just as people had persecuted the holy men of Israel, they would persecute the purified people of God, the church. In the same way that Jesus' listeners would be able to easily, you know, recall the persecutions of their heroes of the faith, we too can recall people throughout our family history who suffered for the name of Christ. Especially we can recall those who are martyred. And to name a few off the cuff, we've got people like the apostles, 12 apostles, all who suffered, and 11 who died a martyr's death. We've got Paul, who was beheaded in Rome. Some of the early church blokes straight after the apostles, like Polycarp, who was burned and stabbed, and Ignatius, who was devoured by beasts. There was Justin Martyr, who was scourged and beheaded. And if we skip forward through time, we can remember people like John Huss and William Tyndale, who were respectively burned and strangled and burned. And we can go on, and we can keep talking about these saints through history who have stood up for the truth of Christ and been torn down. It is our history. It's their blood that we stand on. It's our family history. In the same way that it's fun to go and look up our own kind of family trees and see who we're related to and whether we were convicts or whether we were nobility and all that kind of stuff, we should go and we should look at our spiritual family history and see all that they suffered and how they died to bring us the good news of the gospel. To give you an idea of the scope of martyrdom of Christians, between AD 33 and AD 2000, there were, in 150 countries, 600 occasions of major martyrdom in which 70 million martyrs died. 70 million. And these are just the martyrs. Imagine how many people beside these who suffered other persecutions for the name of the sake of for the sake of the name of Christ, like beatings and floggings, marginalizing, shaming, slandering, deceiving, imprisonment, rape, starving, interrogation. What do we learn from our history? Not only does it help understand where we have come from, but we can understand where we are going and what to expect. Do you think it is reasonable to think that the history of violence towards God's people will cease anytime soon? Or is it reasonable to imagine that it would continue? Do you think we will be able to escape the hate of this world towards God forever? You might be able to go through this life without experiencing any great revilement or suffering, but perhaps not. I don't think you should count on it. And if you don't, you shouldn't be surprised. It is normal for the Christian to be persecuted. It's predicted by Christ. So here is what you should do. Prepare yourselves to proclaim the name of Christ before all men. One day your name might be in a book like this, a martyr. But know that even better than being in a book like this is having your name written in the book of life. Because Jesus left us with a warning. He said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, so I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." A sobering warning. It's easy for us to kind of logic around this when you often hear of during persecution, people who will relent and they will recant the name of Christ. They will, for the sake of their own relief from their own suffering, they will turn back from the name of Christ. And it's easy for us to kind of logic around us and say, if they were elect, then God would have saved them anyway. But that's beyond the point. Christ left us with this warning that if we deny him, he will deny us. So let us stand firm. Let us remain steadfast and acknowledge Christ before men so that he might acknowledge us before the Father. So we've seen that in these closing words of the Beatitudes, Christ reminded us that persecution is the mark of a Christian. We've seen that persecution is not easy, but we must endure. We've seen that persecution is ultimately against Christ, but persecution is worth rejoicing over. Persecution is our family history. And it's easy to stand up and predict about doom and gloom to come, but only God knows what is ahead. Regardless of the future, we should be prepared to suffer for Christ's name and rejoice in it. This age is fleeting and passing away, but the coming age will trump all the joy of this life. Receiving the inheritance of God's kingdom will far and away exceed all that this world has to offer. But the inheritance is only for the sons of God. Now, I'm not trying to use gender-exclusive language there. The idea of being a son in the ancient Near East meant that you received the inheritance. So as Christians, we become the sons of God. We become those who receive the inheritance. The only way to the Father is through Jesus, and the only way to receive Christ is to come to him in repentant faith. You must come before him humbly admitting that you cannot earn the inheritance for yourself, but rather you must be adopted into the family as a son of God. It is an unspeakable joy to receive God's inheritance, but there are many trials and tribulations that we must go through before we receive it. So, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the sufferings, knowing that at their end is the most supreme joy. Let me pray. Loving Father, we want to receive the inheritance of God. We want to receive the inheritance of the sons of God. Lord, we yearn for it, but we know that there are many persecutions, that through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom. So we ask, Lord, that you would uphold us, that you would strengthen us for the trials ahead, that you would guard us. We ask, Lord, that we would not turn from you when the trials come, that we would not fall away at the last minute, but that we might stand firm, acknowledging the name of Christ to our very last breath. We ask, Lord, that as we go from here, as we go into the world, into our workplaces, in our families, in our extended families, in our circles of friends, that we would not be ashamed to proclaim the name of Christ, that we would not be ashamed to be a follower of him, that we would not be ashamed to be Christians, and that we would not be ashamed to do what is righteous in his eyes and to seek Christ's righteousness rather than the world's righteousness. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.